All right, so now we're going to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, the Word of God written. It is, as I said, the first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the logic of that is, without the Bible, we don't have an authoritative source for whatever we want to say about anything else. And we started with the person of God, but we could as appropriately have started with Scripture. And I just put the quotation, "The word of the Lord stands forever," Peter's contrast. We are like grass, not around for very long, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. We thank you that you are a speaking God, Lord. You spoke the creation into existence. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You spoke again and again and called into being that which did not have any previous existence. And so we are told in Hebrews that we believe that the whole creation was formed by the word of the Lord, and that's certainly a good place for us to begin thinking about the importance of Scripture. Lord, we're told by the people who do the surveys that there are many, many people in our own day that profess to be Christians and yet have no particular understanding of or commitment to the Scriptures. And it's small wonder that the church is in such feeble condition if we do not have your word, do not have an adequate view of it. So as we touch on a few things in this section of our study, we pray that you would, we're committed in principle to the authority of the Bible, but we want to understand that commitment more and therefore have it strengthened that we might come to it repeatedly as a source of understanding, a source of direction, a source of encouragement and correction. So bless us as we study today and in the next few weeks on this point. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is as good a way into the subject Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "The whole commandment that I am command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and led you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. There, Moses, and remember, Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering to the second generation. The people that left Egypt have now died off, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, though Moses is going to finish his career, his pilgrimage in the wilderness as well. And now the generation of children are going to go into the land. And Moses is preparing them for a radical change in their external circumstances. They're going to go from nothing to plenty. And he wants them to understand why they went through 40 years of nothing, so that when they go into the land of plenty, they will still live in terms of the lessons of the wilderness. Now, we usually think of the 40 years of wandering as God's chastening judgment against that unbelieving first generation, and it certainly is that. But here, Moses highlights something else. He said, I tested you to see if you would obey my commandments. I might just say parenthetically, you know, did I hear a knock? Did you hear a knock? Huh? Is somebody, oh, it was your foot, okay. I thought maybe someone was bidding entrance at our chamber door. Quoth the raven, nevermore. Okay. So when he talks about commandments, we really need to get in our head. I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight, too, in our Isaiah passage. But, you know, when we think about rule keeping, we normally think about somebody who's given us a list of rules that we are obliged to obey. And if we're good boys and girls, we obey those rules and we check the boxes. But there's a kind of an arbitrariness about the rules, and we think about, okay, if I don't obey, I'll get punished, and if I do obey, then I'll somehow get rewarded. And that's about as much as many Christians think about obedience to the commands. But when Moses is talking about obeying God's commands, he's really talking about embracing the whole law, the whole revelation of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So obeying God's command means getting the story as well, understanding what God has been up to from creation into redemption, and recognizing that obeying God's commands is not just about checking the box on a bunch of arbitrary rules, but about living in terms of what we have been created to be, and then what God is recreating his people to be in the redemptive provisions of the law of Moses. And so the test is, will they believe my word and obey my commands? I mean, even if you go back to Genesis, this idea of trust and obey, we sing the song, trust and obey, no other way to be happy in Jesus. Well, trusting and obeying always go together. Somehow or other, we've decided that we can put law and obedience on one side and faith on the other side. Not if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. I mean, you can do that, but that's an aberration. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience, properly understood, is always an expression of faith. So when Hebrews comments on what happened in Genesis and then in the wilderness, it says that they didn't enter God's rest because of their disobedience. And then it turns right around and describes the same problem as their unbelief. They didn't trust God, and therefore they didn't obey God. That was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. If they had trusted God, they would have believed his word, they would have obeyed his commandment, they would have lived on holy and happy in fellowship with God. But they believed something else. They trusted the word of the serpent, disobeyed God's command, and brought judgment upon themselves. Same thing now in the wilderness. So Moses says, you were tested by being reduced to a kind of a subsistence level. You were dependent wholly on manna, And you could only live that way if you believed that God would keep His word day after day after day. Because remember, the manna was given just enough each day for that day. Remember that? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, that's what God did. Give them each day. And He gave them a double portion on the eve of the Sabbath because they were not to gather manna on the Sabbath. Well, that meant every day when you woke up in the morning in the wilderness, you basically had to say, I only know that I'm going to eat today because God is going to keep His promise again today. And my guess is after 10 years or 20 years or 40 years, the people began to sort of operate. They didn't go to bed the night before saying, I wonder if there's going to be anything to eat tomorrow, because they had learned every single day of God's faithfulness to His promise. I will feed you. And of course, He mentions their clothing didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out, their feet didn't get sore. That one was just for you. After 40 years, right? And then the phrase then, so that they would learn that we don't live by bread alone, but by the faithfulness of God to His word. And that is the lesson of the wilderness wanderings. And that's really the lesson that we have to derive. Whatever we say about Scripture, the bottom line is, have we learned, or are we learning, to believe God's story, to trust His character, to rely upon His promises, so that we obey His commands. We do what He commands us to do, because we know that's the only way that you can live and function in His environment, in His world. You know, and I'm telling this to my students in ethics at the school, to make the point that, and I've said that here too, Torah, law, means direction. And so we should think about God's commandments not as a bunch of do's and don'ts. I mean, they are do's and don'ts, but you're better off thinking of them as, you know, when you're going on a trip now in the GPS day, you can punch the button for directions and it'll give you a map, or it'll give you a list of written directions. Well, you follow the directions and you will get where you want to go. If you ignore the directions, you can't still get where you want to go. You will end up, so if it says turn right and you systematically turn left, I mean, who knows where you're going to end up? I mean, if you're just heading out of here and it says go, you know, north, and you say, well, I want to go west instead, then you run out of roads pretty fast. So God's commandments then are a description of how people who know God and know where they're going, in this case, it's Israel moving from Egypt into the land of promise. The way to get there was by believing what God had said and obeying what He commanded them to do. And as they did that, they were going to eat day by day. And after 40 years, even with the wandering, they ended up where He wanted them to be. Now, we could say, well, they should have done that the first time. And that's true. But now Moses is saying, okay, you've learned the lesson, I hope, of the wilderness. So now I'm going to bring blessing upon you. You're going to have, you know, streams and crops and houses that you didn't build. And you're going to eat from vineyards and fields that you didn't plant. So now you're going to have an abundance. And the big danger will be that you're going to say, now we can see what we're going to eat tomorrow. And we won't trust God with that same kind of systematic, intentional faith and obedience that they learned in the wilderness. You know, one of the things that was, I mean, I'm very thankful that God healed me of that, those years of chronic asthma. The downside of it is I don't pray for every breath like I did when I wasn't sure whether I was going to get the next breath. Now I just assume I'm going to get the next breath. And so in that respect, my faith was much more deliberate, intentional. But now that I can breathe, that sort of slides away, you know, and I catch myself sometimes and remember that, you know, there were times when I'd stand over there before the service, and as we were praying for the service, one of the prayers was, help pastor to be able to breathe through this message. But I haven't had a bad asthma attack for a long time, so we rarely mention that anymore. Maybe a stomach ache, but not breathing problems. So all of that to say, God says, when you get into the land of Canaan, I give you all of the stuff that I promised you that I would give you. The downside, the temptation there is that in the very realization of my promises, you'll forget me in the process in a way that you didn't forget me when every morning you had to say, we'll go out there and we'll find manna because God said that it'll be there today and it'll be there, and on the day before the Sabbath there'll be a double portion out there so you can gather it. So again, when we're thinking about, because you know, you can theorize about the authority of Scripture, talk about its infallibility and so on and so forth, and go right ahead and live your life in disregard of what it says. I was talking to somebody the other day that had gone through five husbands. And in the course of the conversation, it came up that they were members of an evangelical church that believed in the authority of the Bible. But in their mind, faithfulness in marriage as a teaching from the Bible that should govern our lives was just not, that's what, that they didn't put those two things together. So theoretical, you know, running the Bible up the flagpole and all of us salute and say, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. If that doesn't translate into man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then, of course, you recognize that that's the very answer that Jesus gives to the first temptation that he experienced at the hand of Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4. And here again, the parallel between Jesus and Israel. Jesus is the true Israel, the faithful Israelite. He's not only the second Adam, the last Adam, who's going to do what Adam should have done in the first place, but he's also the Israel who's going to do what Israel was supposed to do and didn't do either. And so after he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he's hungry, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're God. You can solve this problem. And here's, in a sense, it's a temptation for the Son, who has now subjected himself to the Father in his incarnation, to step out of that role and, in a sense, revert to being the Son co-equal with the Father, and he can sort of solve his problem of nothing to eat on a parallel course with the Father rather than submitting to the Father's storyline, the Father's commands, and relying upon him. And, of course, Jesus' answer then, he does know what Israel was supposed to have learned, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So everything that the Scripture tells us about itself is to reinforce and deepen our conviction that we can trust everything that it says. Doesn't mean we understand everything that it says. And in the Westminster Confession, it talks about the difficulties of some passages and how we try to resolve that. But in principle, we can rely upon everything that it says. And because we rely upon everything that it says, then when it gives us direction, whether it's in the form of an explicit command or just, you know, in the New Testament, you get it put in terms of we need to practice faith, hope, and love. It doesn't really spell out in detail what that looks like, but it tells us that this is what God wants us to be in light of his redemption, or the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Are those commands? Well, yes and no. They don't come to us in the form of a command, but they say, if you understand what Christ has done for you in the cross, and that He has put His Spirit within you to transform your character, then you understand that love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and self-control, that's the way you live in light of that. So you end up doing, and then Paul can say at the end, there's no law against any of these things. You see, you end up keeping the law, not by trying to keep the law, but by trusting and obeying, by living in terms of God's story of His creation and His redemption, and then learning, so how do I live day by day? And in our situation, you know, we can and we should pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we're not quite in the situation that the Israelites were when there's no food on the table this morning. But if we go out, there'll be manna for us so that we can bring it back in and feed ourselves and our families. God does, He fulfills His promises in different ways, but it's the same structures, the same ideas. So when we get into this discussion, that's where we want to end up, a greater confidence. And that's what makes the, again, the liberals have, you know, critiqued the Word of God here or there. You know, you can't be sure that this is true or that is true. Limited inspiration, you know. The Bible is true when it speaks on matters of spiritual life, but not when it talks about historical or scientific facts or, you know, whatever. It's just completely wrongheaded. It takes us out of the posture of a child listening to a father and puts us into the position of someone standing at a distance from God and critiquing God's presentation. And it's just, as I say, it's just wrong-headed. Now, we have to engage with people, and sometimes we're called upon to defend our faith and the authority of the Bible. But on a heart level, it just shouldn't be a problem for us. We should be like Samuel. Speak, Lord, because Your servant is listening. When He says something, we believe it, and then we live our lives in terms of it. And that sometimes means expressly orienting ourselves to a commandment. But, you know, when you're living your life and you're promoting the well-being of yourself and your neighbor, are you thinking, right now I'm keeping the sixth commandment? No, it doesn't come in the picture at all. I'm just being the kind of human being that's being remade in the image of Jesus, and that's the way people who are being shaped in the likeness of Christ live. We don't talk or act in a way that tears other people down, destroys them, or we don't raise our hand against them and so forth. Now, again, we don't do that perfectly. There are temptations, and sometimes we stumble, particularly with our tongues. But in general, we stay far, far away from the kind of abusiveness that the commandment speaks to, not because we're trying to check the sixth commandment box, but because we get. You know, another analogy I use with the kids is, you know, if you're playing basketball, you notice that there's a big black line all the way around the corners of the field. But if And you need to know that if you cross that line, the ref will blow the whistle and the other team gets the ball. So there's a penalty for transgressing that line. But if you decide that, you know, my calling in life in this game now is to get as close to that line as I can without getting whistled, then you're useless to the team because the game is about not staying in bounds but playing the game. You have to stay in bounds, but you understand that out there's lots of room and you're going to make your maneuvers, you're going to pass the ball, you're going to dribble, you're going to shoot baskets, and you might play a whole game and never even once get whistled for being out of bounds. Not because you're saying, oh, look at me, I stayed in bounds, but because you know what the game is all about and you're pursuing that. So I'm taking time with this because I really think there's some mindset, even among Christians. And I think one of the reasons that some, even theologians in our own circles, are so negative about the law and about commandment keeping is because they still don't get how the commandments function in this larger story. And it doesn't help that they say law versus gospel as if those were two different kind of categories. Rightly understood, the law is gospel, and we keep God's commands because we're living in His story, we've been touched by His grace, our sins have been forgiven, His Spirit is working in us, and we're about playing the basketball game. And yes, occasionally, maybe through ignorance or through carelessness, we get over on the line and God blows the whistle and we have to repent and get back in bounds. But that's not what we're all about. We're about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we make our way through this world. We live out our pilgrimage with that kind of orientation. So that's a long introductory homily, but you get the point. If our respect for the Bible doesn't translate into trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey, then it's really worse than useless. Because God will say, what did you do with your profession in the as to the authority of my word? Comments, questions about any of that? All right, so we begin then with a God who speaks. A God who speaks. The true and living God distinguishes Himself. And here again, I'd refer you back to when we're talking about idolatry. Remember, we read Psalm 115. And it said, among other things, that the idols that we create have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And they have mouths, but they cannot speak. And frequently, the Scriptures refer to the dumb idols, the silent idols, the idols that cannot speak. They can't answer a prayer. They can't make a prediction. We haven't got to it yet, but in Isaiah 40 and following, one of the running stories is God challenging the idols to predict the future. And then God says, I'll show you how it's done. And He predicts the future and names Cyrus, by name, 200 years before Cyrus is born, as the one who will release Israel from their captivity. And it's kind of a, aha, guys, you see, you can't predict the future. You don't speak. So we believe in a God who speaks versus the silent idols. The gods who do not speak because they cannot speak. And we can think of that, I alluded to it in our prayer, creation, among other things, is a verbal act. God says, and it was so. God says, and it was so. So our confession says that God created all things by His word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So when we talk about creation out of nothing, that's a biblical teaching, but we ought to also remember then it is the Word of God that gives birth to what does exist where there was nothing in an existence before. I mean, that's one of the things that distinguishes what the Bible talks about from the Big Bang. The Big Bang is spontaneous. It just happens. Well, that is infinitely different from what the Bible says as God speaking, and it was so. So, creation is a verbal act. Providence. Scripture says God sustains all things by His powerful word. So, governing, providing, sustaining, it, again, is a verbal act. Think about covenant. God creates Adam and Eve, places them in the garden, and what is the first thing that He does? Having created them, well, more generically than that, He begins to speak to them, right? So covenant is a verbal act. And it presupposes that the image of God, which is human, can understand and act upon God's speech. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time on this, but just to show you that if you're looking for it, God's Word is central to everything that happens, whether we're talking about creation, providence, covenant. So God makes promises. That's one side of the covenant. And then He imposes obligations. They can eat of every tree. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. The only thing that they are not supposed to do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said so. So what we call the creation mandate, the broad command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it, and then the test command, the probationary command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one stands for the many. If Adam and Eve had kept that one command under temptation, they would have been confirmed in their obedience to all of God, this broad-ranging command. Conversely, and this is what happened, of course, they disobeyed the probationary command, and that stood then for a disobedience to the broader command to be fruitful and multiply, and they forfeited the promise, and God brought them under a curse as well. And then, redemption is also a verbal act, consummately in the action of the Word of God, who is the Son, who is Jesus Christ. So all of that in broad strokes then emphasizes the fact that the true and living God speaks. He speaks to His people, and everything about our relationship to Him is qualified by His Word. Right? No. All right, so let's look at Psalm 19 for a second. Somebody want to read for us the first... six verses. First six verses of Psalm 19. Mike?
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
Okay, thank you. As the theologians develop terminology, typically we use the language of special revelation and general revelation. And here in the first six verses, we have this idea that God reveals Himself, and Paul picks this up in Romans 1, God reveals His existence and His character, His divine attributes, through the things that He has made. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. There is this nonverbal revelation, so to speak, no speech, nor are their words, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, but just to say that that provides a revelatory context for human existence. As soon as we're created and put in God's world, before God spoke to Adam and Eve directly, the whole creation was speaking to them of God's existence and of God's character. And as Calvin points out, even their own character as creatures made in the image and likeness of God, there was an internal testimony to God's existence and to God's character. And so that provides not an independent source of the knowledge of God, because God doesn't come to Adam and Eve and say, all right, you've got a wonderful world here, and it testifies to my glory. I'm out of here. You do the best you can to figure out what it's saying to you. Even in an unfallen condition, that would not. But what it does provide, and Van Til makes this point, is when God speaks verbally, specially, it resonates with everything that human beings are and man's existence. It all, you know, if you hold down the key, how do you do this? When you hit a note on the piano, you're not only hearing that note, but you're hearing all of these overtones, because half the string is vibrating at the same time, the third of the string is vibrating, and so forth. So you get these different pitches. And if you hold one of the keys up above and you strike the low note and leave that one free to vibrate, pretty soon you'll hear that key even after the main key fades. Well, the point is that when you hear one note, you're hearing a whole range of notes. When we hear God speak to us, especially, it's resonating with everything that the world around us bears witness to as well. And so general revelation is the context for special revelation. I didn't spell it right, but you know how to spell revelation. Revelion, that's a new word. Oftentimes, we talk about God bringing special revelation into our experience after the fall, but God speaks before the fall. Special revelation was necessary before sin entered into the world, and that's really important for us to grasp as well. So we have then this general revelation in verses 1 through 6. Now, somebody want to read the rest of the psalm, Psalm 19, 7. Well, read down to 11. Yeah, okay. Okay, six different synonyms for the Word of God. What are they?
Law,
testimonies, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. You got them. So, in one way or another, using one term or another, the special verbal revelation, did I put the T in the right place? Yes, I did. And ultimately written, the special verbal and ultimately written revelation then has this effect of reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, bringing righteousness to us, and then it compares it to gold and to honey. It warns us, and in keeping them, there is great reward. And again, this isn't an arbitrary reward for scoring 80% or higher on the Ten Commandment quiz, the reward is living an authentic, fruitful, blessed human life, individually and socially, because we're on the right track toward what God has set before us. So that psalm is one, of course, that we go to frequently to emphasize the importance of God's revelation and the fact that it comes to us in a sense from this general nonverbal revelation, a reflection of His glory and His character and His existence in the creation around us and within us, but then the special revelation which plays into covenant and then redemption as the story unfolds. And then just to close this up because the bell rang, the last few verses, who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This understanding of the function of God's Word against the background of God's general revelation helps us see the errors in our lives. Now, we haven't talked about it yet, but think forward to 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is profitable for instruction, rebuke, correction. So that rebuking and correcting is helping us discern our errors, keeping us back from presumptuous sins, not letting sin have dominion over us so that we might be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. And that's not just in terms of external behavior, but the words of our mouth and even the hidden meditations of the heart. So that kind of transparency before God. Now again, this doesn't take anything away from the necessity of forgiveness and cleansing. But the cleansing of God is not just a legal cleansing, an expunging of our record, but it's an inner purification too. And as we get what God's Word is all about, then it's going to have this kind of internal work that will not only keep us from straying, but will also help us to gain wisdom and insight and prudence and sound dealings, all of the things that Proverbs talks about being wise conduct, which again, and what's the reward? Makes us immeasurably more useful and happy people to ourselves and to the people around us. And you start getting families together that act this way and communities that begin to act this way, and you really do begin to see God's future beginning to manifest itself in the present. What will one day fully and finally and perfectly be in existence is already beginning to be reproduced. And that's the difference between the kingdom's present activity and its final consummate manifestation when Christ returns. All right, well, we'll come back to this and talk particularly about the idea of inspiration and its implications next time. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You are a speaking God and that You speak the truth and You speak it with power. So if we willingly, by Your Spirit working within us, throw down our weapons of rebellion and reject, renounce the self-deception, the lies that we tell to ourselves in sin, then we can, in hearing and responding to Your Word, begin to be reshaped and molded again into the kind of creature You intended us to be in the first place and that You are making us to be through our union with Christ. We thank You that we're never left to wonder whether You exist and whether You have a word for us. If we don't hear You speaking in Scripture, it's because we're not listening. We're not paying attention. So please take the resistance from our hearts away so that more and more we would would delight to hear your word. Just like Jesus said, my food and drink is to hear and do the will of him that sent me. Thank you for letting us think about these things a little bit this morning. And we pray these things to the glory of our Savior Christ. Amen.